We are going, excuse me, we are going to approach our worship service just a little bit different. It's going to be more of a teaching service next week. As some of you know, I've been asked to come speak at another church. They want me to teach a class. They've been watching the series that I appeared in on Amazing Grace, the History and Theology of Calvinism. And they've asked me to come and speak something that would be within the framework of that presentation. And then also to preach to them. They are going through the book of Ephesians. And they asked for an overview of Ephesians. I said, you want to be there for 4 years to get an overview? No thanks, we went through this once. But I'm planning on speaking on Ephesians 2:10. But I wanted to, and I don't normally, since I already preached through Ephesians, I pretty much know my sermon and know how the structure of it works out. But I wanted to take and this Lord's Day do something just a little different, as I said, and that is to look at the presentation of how we are to have a understanding of the atoning work of Christ. Actually, this is going to be a series eventually entitled Salvation, the Atonement of Christ and His Work. And so I'm going to, if I may, read to you a portion of Scripture, and then I want to really introduce you into the various historical views that have been held within the church concerning the idea of salvation. It's helpful to know this kind of a background so that you have an understanding out of which most of the church has struggled in various perspectives of how Christ redeems his people. I want to read, if I could, out of Ephesians chapter 1. In verses 1 through 6, we are being told that Christ, of course, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, determined before the foundation of the world that we who are the children of God, those who will believe in Christ, have been ordained from the foundation of the world. We are sealed by the Spirit in Him. And thus, we are a part of His work, His soul work. It is not our work. If it is our work, it cannot be of God. It must be solely the work of Christ to redeem us. But that's debated in the history of the church. But I want to begin with verse 7, which I think is the perfect context biblically for what we're going to look at. Here, Paul writes, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of grace. You'll notice he did not put anything, the richness of his grace, the forgiveness of sin, and, oh yes, your human meritorious effort. It is not taught that way from the scripture. Now verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. As I said, we are going to look at, in particular, the various plans that have been produced throughout the history of the church concerning salvation. What exactly is the meaning of redemption? And it must be understood. And this will be just the first endowment to a series that I do want to bring back at times and do, but from a different perspective. I've done a series on Calvinism, but this time I want to look at it more from the concept of what really must be established as, I believe, the most important doctrine to understand before you can get into the other things. In other words, the acronym of TULIP is not necessarily the way that I think we ought to begin our study of the historic teaching of what we call Calvinism. But that we'll leave for another time. By way of introduction, though the topic does not simply refer salvation to the process of salvation only, as in the atonement of Christ alone, it also includes things such as creation and the fall of man, and has various other saving graces included in understanding: faith and repentance, adoption, sanctification of life, perseverance of the saints. But man's salvation is primarily the emphasis or the element we want to look at in this presentation. We will survey, as I said, a range of various views held from different groups within, quote-unquote, the church, the Christian church. That is, all professing to be Christians in the history of the church. And we will examine, and I hope to be able to do this in just simply one presentation, the differences and similarities between the viewpoints while asserting which one is and should be considered the most faithful to Scripture. And then we will begin to lay out that understanding from Scripture as to why we think it is the most biblical presentation of God's salvation. Well, to begin with, we need to consider the theological concept of the term theism, which is a belief in the existence of one God. That definition necessarily implies that God has a plan in all of His activities as it especially relates to man. In essence, we would say God has a plan of salvation. It's not like God just said, well, we'll just throw some things out and maybe men will stumble into something and it will be worthy of their redemption. God has a plan, a purpose in redemption, in salvation. Now, if God is a personal God, He is intimately at work within His creation, as opposed to the concept of deism, which holds that God has left His creation alone to be carried out by a mechanistic plan, and that the necessity, this of necessity means that it also includes an inherent relationship to man, but in that mechanistic structure, not in that personal, intimate relationship He hath purposed from eternity. The Christian faith believes in theism. And the question we want to consider today is the specific nature of God's plan as it does relate to man in redemption. There are many other things we can talk about: the purpose of God and of His plan for His creation and of mankind. But here we want to limit the scope to salvation. While we shall be considering some theological views which relate to the idea of redemption, we need to keep a few things in mind. First, we need to consider of these various historical views, this is one that was taught in the history of the church, which was called naturalism and versus, if you will, supernaturalism. This is one of the things that we have to consider in looking at redemption and the history of the church. Although the former, naturalism, has existed in the church in the form of Pelagianism, named after Pelagius, a early church teacher, it has more really in common with universal heathenism than true Christianity. Naturalism is essentially what we call theologically an autosoteric religion, and salvifically refers to autosoteriological thinking or redemption. Or, if you will, another way of shortening it, autosoteriological or autosoterianism, which is a view that maintains that man is able to save himself. He is not dependent upon God to save him, but man is dependent upon his own meritorious effort. Thus, the term itself, auto, meaning self, and soteriological, meaning salvation. Thus, it is self-salvation, auto-soterianism, the idea that man can save himself. Now, as I said, this system, first being presented in the early church, over against the idea of supernaturalism, was the doctrine or the scheme or the theme or the system referred to as Pelagianism. And we said Pelagius was, as it were, a 5th century scholar in the Catholic Church. Now, Pelagius' system of naturalism embraced several points that are important for you to understand. First, God endowing man with a free will, by which he is able to do everything required of him in order to be saved. And then, secondly, God was providing the law and the gospel to guide men to walk in righteousness, so the burden of salvation was centered upon man. He provides the law and the gospel to show him how he should walk. The law, and it tells us how we should live, and the gospel, in that Christ shows us how to live it. But it is not redemption based upon the work of Christ's atonement, but upon man's willingness to exercise his will and to redeem himself through his meritorious efforts. Through human efforts, man will save himself. Now, in response to Pelagianism in the church, the early church worked out a systematic understanding of the very phrase salvation by grace. The emphasis being on what we call theocentric redemption, which is, in essence, just the opposite of Pelagianism. It means God-centered. Redemption being God-centered. Excuse me. Which differs greatly from the Pelagian view, which here again is another theological term we call anthropocentric redemption. Man center. Man save himself. It was Augustine of Hippo, a Western theological scholar of the early church, who developed a system, actually the first true systematic theologian in the history of the church, who developed a complete system of thought that was based on the idea of supernaturalism, asserting grace as the only source of any good in man in order for him to achieve salvation. It is, thus he argued, the only cause of salvation. Now, at the Council of Carthage in 417 through 418 AD, Augustine's supernaturalism was declared to be the truth. And the council determined that Pelagianism was out. It was a heresy. It was not biblical. Thus, with Augustine winning the day, it won and defeated over against the Pelagian view. Thus, supernaturalism was carried in the history of the church over against the idea of a naturalism. Reformation theology was essentially a return, by the way, to Augustine's system of salvation by grace alone, when it responded to the scholastic theology of Romanism, or of the Roman Catholic Church, or the theology that was espoused in the Roman Catholic Church from that scholastic teaching of the higher Middle Ages. Nevertheless, over time, naturalism or Pelagianism reemerged in a modernized form that was more modified. Now, if you can't slip the heresy under the door into the church and it gets thrown out, the real trick is to try to repackage it, modify it some, and see if the people, or the church, if you will, in this case, will accept or consider and will endorse that type of teaching. Now, one such form of this naturalism was called, of course, semi-Pelagianism. It came to be known within the church, and it was, again, a departure from the assertion that salvation was purely by the grace of God. It, again, was showing that there are certain aspects that salvation was not only the cause of man's own abilities. But nevertheless, it also denied that salvation was wholly attributed to God. And so the concept of semi-Pelagianism was simply to synthesize two contending views and try to see if that would not be acceptable in the church as a doctrine believed to be embraced and practiced as the true Christian religion. Instead, semi-Pelagianism taught what we call an intermediate soteriological perspective between the two systems of naturalism and Pelagianism, and would involve God's prevenient grace empowering men to make free choices. Prevenient grace is a phrase used in the history of the church at this time to describe the grace given by God that precedes the act of a sinner exercising faith in Jesus Christ. But then again, that word used back then eventually begins to carry a nuance of various meanings in history. The term prevenient, by the way, comes from a Latin word that means to come before, to anticipate. By definition, every theological system that affirms the necessity of God's grace prior to a sinner's conversion teaches a type of prevenient grace. The Reformed doctrine of irresistible grace is a type of prevenient grace in that context, in that understanding. However, when the phrase prevenient grace is used in theological discussion, it is normally used in a very specific way, not so general as it was back in the early part of the church. So, in the context of the ongoing Calvinism versus Arminian debate, prevenient grace is referred to in order to object to the Calvinist doctrine of what they eventually described as irresistible grace. So it went from prevenient grace over time through the writings and workup of the Reformation to irresistible grace, leaving behind its general use, now becoming more specific by the Reformers, and leaving off because any system, whether Calvinism or Arminianism, both would believe in a form of prevenient grace. So you have to get to the particulars of understanding how words are being used at the time they are being introduced or have accumulated over time various meanings within the history of the church. This is the reason why in both modern and historic times it has been also called resistible grace or pre-regenerating grace. Since denying the necessity of God's grace prior to a sinner's conversion, the non-Calvinist theological systems have to affirm a doctrine of grace that precedes a person's exercising of saving faith. But since the non-Calvinists do not believe in the saving grace of God, always, that it always necessarily results in the sinner coming to Christ, Christians down through the ages have referred to a type of grace they call prevenient. Thus, it does not necessarily imply that it is grace that leads to redemption, but it may be grace that also does not lead to redemption. Here again, definition of terms and their usage as they have developed over time become important in our understanding of our theology. However, prevenient grace is the grace of God given to individuals that releases them from their bondage to sin and enables them to come to Christ by faith, but does not guarantee that sinner salvation. Thus, the efficacy of the enabling grace of God is determined not by God, but by man. And that has become the key phrase between Arminianism and Calvinism under the old concept of prevenient grace. Irresistible grace versus the idea that there is an enabling grace given by God to man, but the ultimate end thereof is the choice residing with man. The other deals with God applying the redemption. bringing man into the family through the infusing of the Holy Spirit and regenerating him and justifying him in the work of Christ. And so, as you can see, there is a variation of those things as they have come down in the history of church and as they have worked themselves out over time. Hence, the determining act in salvation according to this intermediate view was assigned to the consent of the will and not to the grace of God. That's what's happening. It is not God that is the cause of our salvation. He gives us an enabling grace, but ultimately the decision lies with man. Some form of semi-Pelagianism is rampant and widespread still without and within the Protestant church itself today. A possible reason for this is probably the reemergence that has happened as a result of the Enlightenment period in history, which was, if you remember, a European intellectual movement of the late 17th and 18th centuries, emphasizing the ability of reason and individualism rather than the historic traditions in philosophical and theological thought. Thus, the idea of reason and the individual becoming the emphasis and the key to man's redemption. It was heavily influenced by the 17th century philosophers, this Enlightenment theology, such as by Descartes, Locke, and Newton, to mention a few. And in prominent times there into the 18th century, you have people, so Kant and Voltaire and Rousseau, also teaching these structures of the idea that man is instilled with a sense of loftiness, in a sense of he has this ability to reason out and determine for himself what is right and what is wrong, what is needed and what is not needed in life. And they ignore, and especially during the Enlightenment, they ignored man in his capacity of being able to free himself from the bondage of sin, from the original sin of Adam, which binds us all into sin. And they just simply ignored the fallen state of man. And so the church took on new understandings. And of course, a lot of this, if you remember in your history of the church, if you haven't had church history, well, then you won't remember it. But within that structure was eventual liberalism and also aspects of what we call today progressivism within the church. As such, these philosophers perceive human nature to be fundamentally good rather than fundamentally bound in sin. In other words, in bondage to sin. Man is basically good, and capable of making such decisions for himself. In many circles of the more humanistic or anthropocentric views of salvation, the essence of the gospel message is believed to be narrated in the parable of the prodigal son. Again, that concept that the son, is the emphasis of how man ought to live, how he ventures out on his own, and then he eventually finds his way back to his father's house. Again, something that's putting the emphasis on human meritorious effort and not the necessity of the grace of God. There is also the whosoever will gospel. That has also commonly been taught nowadays that reflect the partial depravity of man rather than a total depravity. It's kind of a compromise. Man isn't really totally depraved, but we at the same time cannot ignore sin, therefore we speak of his partial depravity. He is partially depraved. He is affected by sin, but he is not in bondage to sin, thus needing the grace of God to deliver man from his sin in order to be saved. This version of the gospel fails to recognize the reality that all men are in a state of hostility toward God. The Bible says we are at enmity with God. So the church has continued to debate and rage over this whole structure of things that keep coming at us. Apart from the grace of God, no man, we believe, will receive the gospel. And yet at the same time, from the other side of the aisle, it has gone from self-salvation to, well, we need an enabling grace. But still, ultimately, salvation resides in the individual himself. So there you have the stage set in the history of the church with the concept of naturalism and supernaturalism. But I want us to look a little closer, secondly, at what we call sacerdotalism as it came to be practiced in the church. And in particular, we see this in Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and in some forms of Anglicanism. And then I want us to compare that with the concept of evangelicalism, because it was in light of this in the history of the Reformation that the five solas of the Reformation, which we call the evangelical doctrines, have come in response to this sacerdotal practice within the history of the church. Again, another view of how man is saved, whether it is the grace of God or whether it is the work of man or whether it is some synthesis of the grace of God and the work of man. The main issue dividing the two views is whether God works directly upon the individual human soul and salvation, or whether he works through human instrumentalities. That is to say, the church is the instrument to which he works through to man to, as it were, communicate saving grace to him. Does God work directly upon the soul by the Spirit, or does he work through the Spirit in the church, through those who are ministers of the church, in order to bring saving grace to those people within the church who identify as, quote unquote, being Christian? Now, Roman Catholicism teaches that God does nothing directly to the human soul. Nothing. But he has left the means of salvation in the hands of the church. Evangelicalism, however, maintains that the Holy Spirit works directly upon the human soul without any mediatory actions whatsoever necessary by the church, outside of the appointed means by which the Spirit works, i.e., that is to say, the preaching of the gospel, the planting of the seed. But the seed, even when you preach it, falls on deaf ears if it's not for the regenerating work of the Spirit already taking place in man. So in sacerdotalism, the determining factor in salvation becomes man. as salvation depends on the faithfulness of men to communicate God's saving grace, that is, through the elements of the sacraments. Sacerdotalism also teaches that God willed the salvation of all men equally. But actual salvation depends on man's choice in receiving the second causes of salvation, that is, through the sacrament. Those that receive the sacraments are saved, while those who do not receive the sacraments are lost. Sacraments is the central tenet of worship in a sacerdotalistic religion. The sacraments become central. They are the real elements. Throughout the history of the church, if you remember your church history again, at various times, when kings would get out of line or when they would have some kind of conflict with the Church of Rome, and they would cut off their support to the Pope, he would turn around and close his churches. Which in essence was saying to the people under that system, you've been cut off from Christ. Because you can't get the sacraments. And only the church can administer the sacraments to you. And so it is in this system. It is so important for us to realize that sacerdotalism has replaced Christ with the church. Christ isn't the substance of redemption, but it is the church being the substance of redemption for man. Not to say that Christ is ignored. He's not, by any means. Historically, the church was orthodox. So there are elements of orthodoxy still left within the Roman Catholic Church. Today, let me tell you, I believe that they are vastly moving away from all forms of orthodoxy. But the church now becomes the prophet, priest, and king of its church members. Faith is no longer in Christ alone, but in humans under church authority. That is to say, those who hand out the sacraments, who speak the magical incantation words that make them real, alive, have power in the elements themselves, in all that they do for salvation. Now you remember there are seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, but only two in the Protestant churches. Thus sacerdotalism also diminishes the personality and the work of the Holy Spirit. Though they claim these are things the Holy Spirit uses to work through, yet He is not the one directly working on the soul of the individual. Thus, a diminishing of His function as in the economy of redemption, or what we call the economic trinity, the applier of the work of Christ to the individual life. However, in the early church, they did not believe these sacraments were the cause, but only the tool set forth to bring about the Spirit's work. So, in time, there comes a change. You go back to the time of St. Thomas, or you go back to the time of St. Augustine, you will find that while they believed these things were truly set up and structured in the church, and in spite of all the theological variations that you have within the church, their heresies and doctrines, some of these were not damnable, they did believe these were all a part of the Spirit's work, and that redemption was totally the work of God through Christ and the giving of His Spirit. But they believed these were the tools that were used in helping to bring the reality of Christ to the individual. But in time, that changes. Luther parrots a lot of that in his own theology. Remember, Luther was, and he did not want to be called a reformer, nor a Calvinist, for he was not Calvinistic in his theology. He wanted to be called an evangelical. And yet he wanted to bring in the various colloquies that were called for the purpose of uniting the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Lutheran Church back together again to resolve their issues in order that they can be one true church under heaven. Thus, Augustine and Thomas were, in that way, much like Luther. And thus, while Luther has many great things for us, and even in the strength of his personality in standing against the Pope, we know his theology did not merit the idea of what we now would hold to as Calvinism within the history of the Church. Now, evangelicalism at this time was, in later or higher medieval scholastics, that which often was responded to against the Roman Catholic theology. Against the idea of sacerdotalism was evangelicalism. Instead of attributing the work and applying salvation to the Spirit, sacerdotalism subjects him to the control of the man who is administering those elements, those sacraments in the church. And although sacerdotalism was historically founded within the Roman Catholic Church, as I said, it has spread even among other so-called Protestant groups. In particular, a modified and milder form of sacerdotalism is found in confessional Lutheranism, which also teaches that salvation is conveyed in the means of grace through the elements that are given. Thus, there are various forms of this that have been brought within this argument of how redemption comes to man. That's what I want you to understand. These are not just simple things. These are things that have been argued and debated and have been examined and written upon in just literally hundreds of different ways, trying to find the right expression of what does the Scripture say about salvation by God of man. And so there comes a time where the sacerdotalistic practice, which is a little more on the side of supernaturalism to some extent, still finds itself as a semi-Pelagianistic practice because rather than just God and man, it is God-man through the church, through the sacraments that are offered in the church. Well, the third area I want us to consider is how this eventually develops into a more understanding in the salvation of man and God's plan of redemption in what we call universalism and particularism. It is believed that a consistent evangelicalism and a consistent universalism can only coexist if we believe that everyone will be saved without exception, which is refuted, by the way, throughout the history of most Christian churches. Evangelicalism must then of necessity be particular in some sense, either by ascribing the deciding factor in salvation to man, or by acknowledging that the grace of God is not extended to all men. The latter is consistent with particularism. There has always been resistance toward accepting a thorough particularism in the history of the church. The main reason for this is based upon the idea within the church that God owes salvation to all men. That's the principle behind it. God owes all men salvation. Thus, a particularism that would dominate the church has been rejected because not all men are as evil as they can be, which they think somehow is the argument of a particularism, which is not the case at all. And thus, sin is not seen in man as bad as it can be in its requirement for accounting of a man's life before God. In other words, under his condemnation of God, sin is not looked upon in that way. Universalism says eventually everybody's going to be saved. It's all going to be worked out, either here or in the future. It will be worked out, and all men will eventually come to the truth and repent of it, of their sins and their need for Christ in salvation. But there is this form of particularism that is not so determined, because of the very concept that says God owes men redemption. Think about it. God owes us salvation. If God gave us what he owed us, we would die and go to hell. That's the reality of the truth of the gospel. It's simply written in the book. And we'll see that as we go through and eventually exegetically sustain our belief and understanding in these things as to what the scripture actually unequivocally does teach. Well, these false beliefs are problematic because they diminish God's righteousness in respect to sin. That is the real problem in all of this. The righteousness of God is not seen as something abhorrent to God, offensive to God. It offends a holy God, a righteous God, for sin to exist in the life of an individual. And thus, under his decree of condemnation, it is simply placated by the idea, well, you know, sin's bad, but man is just not as sinful as he can be. Well, it's not a question of, is he as sinful as he can be? The question is what is the effect of sin upon man as a being? Does it bring him into condemnation and bondage, whereby he needs deliverance, or does it not? Nevertheless, attempts to combine universal and particularism have been developed in some aspects of evangelical Lutheranism and Arminian teaching. Both of these systems express a form of evangelicalism in that God works directly upon the human soul, while also maintaining universalism in that God's grace was extended somehow to all men, or will be extended to all men, resulting in some type of a universalism. Whether it's universal salvation, or just the idea of the atonement is extended to all men, and thus it is a universal grace that is offered to men, that may be differentiated within those various views by those who would hold to it or have nuances of those teachings. However, they admit that there is some sort of particularism to account for the salvation of some and the damnation of others, found in man's response rather than God's plan. That's really the key. Again, we're back to what? That same old doctrine of man's ability, free will. That Pelagianism that has plagued the church throughout its history. The denial of supernaturalism and the argument for the free will of men. I don't know of anything that men love more than their doctrine of free will-ism, that basically says, God hath made me a free agent and I can do whatever I want and he cannot force me to do anything else. Not much of a God, personally, is he? He can't do anything else? Well, if he made you, he can certainly kill you. He can do something else. How can he make you and not make you do anything else? And if he wanted to give you such abilities, why did he even bring sin about within the world? You think he would have left that element out and Adam would have never transgressed in the garden. And as a result, he would not have to deal with this problem of how to save men. But the answer always comes back to, if there is any kind of plan of redemption, it is man's. It's not really God's. That is to say, the real cause, somehow and all that, is man's cause and not God's. Allowing for an inconsistent universalism such as this, God's grace and salvation is regulated to a mere opportunity of salvation for all, and not salvation itself for some. Again, the deciding factor becomes man's decision to cooperate. Man must exercise his meritorious effort at some point, even if it is congruent with the concept of God's grace. On the other hand, a consistent particularism implies that God's work of grace is upon the individual soul and salvation is actually effective. It actually works. It actually brings to pass the purpose of God in having a plan of redemption. Thus, those whom the Spirit operates on are not merely offered the opportunity of salvation, but they're what? They will be actually saved. Not enabling grace. It's an irresistible grace of God. As consistent evangelicals, we believe that particularism is the only system that properly safeguards the doctrine of grace alone, which is the very principle of our salvation. A denial of this type of particularism destroys the evangelical principle in favor of human factors, thus destroying pure supernaturalism and making it a synthesis of grace and man, of the human ability. Thus we see it again morph into another aspect of how the plan of God is being executed throughout the teaching of the church. Well, I want to move on to this fourth and last section. And I want us to look in particular at particularism as it is manifested in the doctrines of what we call Calvinism. First of all, Calvinism falls under supernaturalism. It falls under the concept of what we talked about in evangelicalism, and it falls under the category of particularism. No Pelagianism, no semi-Pelagianism, no Arminianism, no sacerdotalism. It doesn't fall under any of these. Universalism, nothing. It is a pure, dedicated particularism. Insisting that saving work of God is upon the individual souls and always results in their salvation. Most commonly, Calvinism is primarily identified with particularism, though. That's more than anything else. Within Calvinism, however, there are several distinguishable forms that differ on the grace of particularism in the decrees of God. In other words, the different types of Calvinism differ as to the logical order of the decrees of election within the divine decrees, where God hath before the foundation of the world determined to carry out his plan, decreed all things to come to pass, and how that order of the decree as it relates to redemption is understood. The first of those is called superlapsarianism. Lapsarian, the word, deals with the fall of man and the eternal decree of God. And thus, superlapsarianism holds particularism at the root of all of God's decrees. Superlapsarianism places the decree of election logically prior to the decree of creation and the fall of man, and then decrees the redemption. Consequently, this is known, as I said, as superlapsarianism, or, if you will, we would define it as that which is above or prior to the decree of the fall. A very large term. But it just simply means that which takes place or is decreed prior to the fall of man in the plan of God. Now, there are variations within this, and we won't take the time today because we're just really looking at the ultimate overall principles that have made the church struggle with this doctrine of redemption. On the other hand, there is infralapsarianism, which maintains that the decree of election follows the decree of creation and the fall, or comes after, and then is followed by the decree of redemption. In other words, creation and the fall refer to all men alike, and particularism begins after the fall, when election was being postulated. Then there are post-redemptionists, which hold that the decree of election logically follows the decree of redemption. Hence, post-redemptionists maintain a universalistic decree of redemption and a particularistic form of election. You would know them in the history of the church as I won't tell you, I'll let you guess. You come up and tell me after church. I shouldn't do that, should I? We know them as four-point Calvinists. Because they believe in a universal redemption. I.e., a universal salvation that is somehow presented to man. Thus, Christ died for all, but yet only election in particular is the redeeming factor that brings men into grace. Logically, these are the only three possible variations of particularism. And only the first two can properly be considered as Calvinism. Because post-redemptionism does away with the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And it's logically contradictory, which biblically asserts God intends salvation for all, but also only intends salvation for some. How can that be? It cannot. It's a logical contradiction in the very concept. He wants all to be saved, and yet he does not decree the means by which they can do it. It just does not make sense to ascribe such a view to our God. We hold that the most consistent form of particularism is superlapsarianism, but others contend that it's not necessarily the best form of Calvinism. Why? Because it gives God a little bit of a bad name, and that it makes him very rigorous, very kind of hard-lined. What God has decreed must come to pass. And it gives no variation with God in any of his decrees whatsoever. And thus, we lose the lost in their hearing when they hear such preaching. And so they're looking for a form of particularism that is more kind and gentle for men to hear in the gospel. Well, let me simply say this. We are not interested as particularists, whether our gospel message seems hard, whether it is clearly showing God is dominant in the plan of salvation, and man is passive, only active after he's regenerated. Our interest is maintaining the glory and the holiness of God as distinct from His creation. That His purpose and His plan ultimately wins the day, and that everything He does in salvation is directly related to it. It is a direct application, a direct purpose. It is a direct atoning work designed to effectuate redemption for us. Well, let me end with a few cautionary comments about teaching and applying Calvinism that I think is important for us. Because that's basically what we are looking at, but we're doing it rather from the acronym. We're looking at it from a different approach. That is to look at it from the idea of God's plan of redemption as decreed and brought forward to us through the atoning work of Christ. First, we must point out that particularism is not primarily concerned with the salvation of some and the destruction of others, but more properly stands for the immediate work of God upon the individual soul, unfailingly resulting in salvation. We're not trying to glorify God in saying God was so good, He elected us, and He is so good, He damned the others. We are not saying that at all. The number of those who will be saved or lost is not at all a part of the issue. That's the Arminian scheme of things. And the sad part in that whole concept of election is, whether they want God to look down through the eons of time and see who all would elect Him, and therefore He would ratify their vote, that number is just set as if it was Him decreeing it from the foundation of the world. The number will not change. It's a game that those on the other side of particularism want to play fast and loose with the plan of God. Let us not get caught up into those kind of issues. Secondly, while Calvinism stands for the particularism of grace, it is important to maintain the universalism of the gospel mission. That is, the preaching of the gospel to all people. And that gospel being that Jesus Christ is the Savior God has provided for us. And that all men are to hear it. All men are compelled by that preaching to come, repent, put themselves under the blood of Christ if they want to be saved. And thus, we are not withholding the gospel. We are and believe in the appointed means God has given in evangelism to take the gospel to the world. But we know He will directly work by His Spirit upon an individual, and He will bring them directly to redemption in His plan. How many? We simply do not know. Abraham, He told Abraham, more than a man can number, more than the stars of heaven, more than the sands of the seas. That's a lot. How many is that? I don't know. He didn't give me an exact count. But if you want to count the sands of the sea, you go ahead and count them. When you get done, let me know. I'll tell you that's the number that are the elect. We're not getting caught up into those games. We have an interest in preaching Christ. Somebody says, well, if you preach Calvinism, how can a lost person understand that? I don't expect them to. I don't preach Calvinism. I preach Calvinism to the church, But when I preach to the lost, I preach Christ. And if they can't understand that, then they've got more problems than my Calvinism. There's a difference between me teaching the doctrine of redemption, the way that is revealed in the Scripture, to those who are believers versus those who are not believers, teaching them how salvation is achieved in this life through the person of Jesus Christ. Third, the redemption of Christ should also be considered in its wider and not merely individualistic implications, such as its social and cosmic effects. How will it affect society? How will it affect the world? How will it affect the end of time? Jesus did not come to take men out of relationship to other men. And Scripture also tells us that He came to sum up all things in the heaven and the earth in Him. Just like our salvation, the redemption of the world will be progressive in the building of the kingdom of Christ. There will be a day when much of the world will be saved, we believe, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus, in summary, just concluding this little bit of a historical survey, Calvinism alone properly teaches salvation by grace alone. Supernaturalism, evangelicalism, and particularism. That is our heritage of our church, of our teaching, of our belief system, of our practices. And we need, in coming weeks, now not right away, it'll be in segments, I'll bring this system back. But then I'll begin to exegetically demonstrate and show why these things are what they are and why we believe that they are taught that way, because of the very nature of the Scripture themselves. But ultimately, the question is simply one. Theocentric redemption, redemption by God, by grace alone, or redemption through man, or man alone. Or, if you want to be tricky, some kind of a synthesis between God and man. But do you think that God will give platform for man to give honor to himself and his own aspects of redemption that he can benefit, he can add to in the work of Christ? Not at all. He will not give. And he will not allow honor to be taken from himself or from his son in the work that he has performed for us on the cross. Let's not forget that. This is the theology of the many years of the church working through its history, developing its doctrines, understanding these various phases that have gone through the church, and how that we have seen the church begin to slowly peel away like an onion, all of these things to finally get to the real seed of the matter, to really understanding what is God's salvation, what is His plan, and how has He brought it to pass in time and space for us. Shall we pray?